Good to see you this morning. We're thankful again to God for another good week and also an opportunity now to worship Him on the first day of the week, this Lord's Day. I trust that you've had a good week yourself. I do ask your prayers for us this coming evening as we'll travel after the evening service to St. Louis, and pray that we have a safe trip. It's been a few years since Julie's grand folks have been able to see their great-grandchildren, and so we look forward to doing that, especially as she gets more pregnant, the harder it's going to be for us to do something like this. So we needed to really to seize the time and to go at this time. But I appreciate your prayers for our trip, and we hope to see you shortly when we return. The lesson this morning is entitled The Establishment of Authority. This congregation well knows now that every year there's two subjects that I preach yearly. I mean, it comes around like clockwork. A modest dress being one, and with summertime coming up, be ready, it's coming, again. And authority being the other. These two topics, there's always the tendency among brethren to drift from. And so we must be always reminded about these things. And of course, there are different ways to do the same subject. And so hopefully nothing is too redundant, but at the same time, you learn from another perspective, a fresh perspective, how to, again, see God's Word is true on a particular point from a fresh perspective. And so we're going to be doing that this morning in regards to this topic. Authority. You know, this is really what sets us apart from the churches of men. That we seek to find authority for all that we do. That's our goal. That's our aim. So that we know that we are a church of Christ, a church that belongs to Him, and not a church that belongs to Steve Mons, or a church that belongs to just a collective of people that have met here for some time. You know, there's a church in Nashville called the People's Church. I sure don't want to be part of the People's Church. I want to be part of the Lord's Church, a church that belongs to Jesus. And the only way we know that we can be part of that church is by finding out what that church did and abiding by those precepts and those rules. And authority, this topic, is what helps us establish those rules. Establish those guidelines that we might abide in. If you would, just take your Bibles, turn quickly to 2 John 9. 2 John 9, just to impress upon our minds how important this is. This is what the Word of God says in 2 John 9. There it plainly reads, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." For years, preachers have drawn a circle or a square, whatever you want it to be, and said, this is the doctrine of Christ. And they'd write doctrine of Christ within that circle or within that square. And then they'd read this verse, whoever transgresses, that is, goes beyond, and they draw an arrow that goes outside of that circle. The Scripture says, does not have God. And so outside the circle they'd write, does not have God. But then the next part of the verse reads, but those that abide in the doctrine of Christ, those that stay within those boundaries, those guidelines, the circle for the illustration, does have God. And so they'd write inside that circle, the doctrine of Christ, these have God. That's how important this subject is. It's a matter of spiritual life and death. It's a matter of us abiding in the doctrine and having God or not. And the way God communicates His authority is in these three ways, as you'll notice on the chart here. Direct command or statement, approved apostolic example, and necessary inference. If you're new to this subject, those are going to sound like code words, but I assure you, they are not. It's just common everyday language, and we've just put a term to that everyday language. And so what I want to do in this study is expand upon these three and show how this was an approved way in which to establish authority for religious practice, even in New Testament times. But before we do that, let's go to some definitions. What do these three mean? Again, you never heard of direct command or statement. You might be saying, what are you talking about there? Well, that just simply means when God says, do this or do that. Right? When He commands us directly. Now, we first need to establish that command is for us. Right? If you meet someone on the street, pounding some boards together, and you say, what are you doing? They say, well, I'm building an ark. So, well, that command was given to Noah a long time ago. Maybe more recent for our day, someone might be keeping the Sabbath. You know, they go to worship on a Saturday. And you say, well, why do you do that? Well, God said to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Yes, He did. But who did He say that to? He said that to the Jew under the Old Testament law. And so when we look at the doctrine, remember, of Christ's doctrine, what is it that it would have us to do? Well, there's a number of commands that are given. In Acts 2, verse 38, that's one example of a command where they're told to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. That's a direct command, isn't it? Something you must do. You must repent and you must be baptized. But also it might include prohibitions as well. Things that you must refrain from. 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. There it says, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. And so there are some things that you and I are commanded not to participate in. Not to practice in fleshly lusts that war against the soul. It's direct command, isn't it? There's direct statements. Mark 16, 16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. You know, that's not exactly a command, is it? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. It's just the Lord stating a truth. It's a direct statement. And so we see there, those also establish authority as well. They also may be forceful rhetorical questions where the answer is obvious. You know, there's a number of times the Apostle Paul did that. To teach people directly. In Romans 6 verse 1, do we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the obvious answer is no. Another forceful rhetorical question is found in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 22. And a good many churches could hear this one. Where the Apostle Paul says, what? Do you not have houses to eat or drink in? Well, he knew they had houses. He knew that's where they need to be doing their eating and their drinking and not when you gather as a church. That's a direct command or statement in the form of a rhetorical question. Now, what about approved apostolic example? How is this also another branch of authority or another way to establish authority? First off, what does it mean? What is the word apostolic? Well, this word apostolic, it just distinguishes a certain time period from other time periods. When we might talk about Mosaic, right? Well, that's the time of Moses and the Jews. Apostolic speaks to a time of Christ and the apostles. And so that particular time period is the time period in which we look to find authority for what we do. That makes sense, doesn't it? We don't go to the Old Testament to find out what the church needs to do because you'll never read of the word church in the Old Testament. And yet, bunches of people do so when it comes to instrumental music, don't they? Why do you use instrumental music? Well, when you go back over to the book of Psalms and what David did, well, was David a member of the Church of Christ? No, he wasn't. He was a member of the Jewish nation. And so when we talk about approved apostolic example, we're talking about examples of the church there within the time of the apostles and first Christians. In John chapter 16 there, Jesus told His apostles before He departed earth, He says that I'd send My Spirit to you apostles. and he will guide you into all truth. So he told the apostles, the Spirit is coming. It did come in Acts chapter 2. And then they began speaking, essentially, the doctrine of Christ. The Spirit would guide them to all truth. And so it's that time period. And that's why we spend a lot of time in the book of Acts, for the pattern of what we do as a congregation. And notice there are approved apostolic examples. And the reason why we put approved there is because there's actually one instance where the example of an apostle wasn't approved. Did you know that? In the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 2, there was Peter who was an apostle. And while he taught the truth accurately, he wasn't practicing the truth correctly. And the apostle Paul, Galatians chapter 2, it said he withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. So there's an example of an apostle that we wouldn't want to follow. That is of Peter's, where he wasn't practicing the truth at that time. And thankfully, he corrected that. And thankfully, Apostle Paul was courageous enough to bring that to his attention. We follow approved apostolic examples because actually, there's a direct command, there's a direct statement to do so. Turn with me to a few passages. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, notice what Paul says here in verse 16. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16. I'm sorry, I was in 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 4, 16. There it says, therefore I urge you, imitate me. You see how that's a direct command? Paul commands the church. He says, imitate me. What does that mean? Well, look at my example. Do as I do. And again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. He says, imitate me again, just as I also imitate Christ. Over in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. There it says, again very plainly, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. In chapter 4, verse 9 of Philippians, it says, these things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. The things you, what? Saw in me, these do, Paul said. And so when you have folks come along the line and say, well, you know, I realize that's what the first church did, but you don't actually have to do what they did. That was just an example. It was just an example. Yeah, Paul said, the things you saw in me, do. He commanded you to do that. And there are folks today that say that very plainly. It's just direct commands we have to follow, not examples. And yet, that violates a direct command, doesn't it? Paul says, note us who walk as you have us as a pattern. You're to follow our examples. Well, thirdly, what about necessary inference? What exactly does that mean? Well, I want to emphasize first that the word necessary is there. An inference is something that you come to a conclusion about. A conclusion is drawn from a portion of Scripture, and it must be drawn necessarily. That is, it's not just plausible or preferable or probable, but that it is a forced conclusion that one draws from Scripture. And simple rules of logic help us to be able to see that. For example, here's an example, Acts 20, verse 7, where it says, on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. The forced conclusion from that passage is that that was something that they did every first day of the week. That was something they did every first day of the week. Just like in the Old Testament when they were told to remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy. God didn't say to the Jew, now remember every Sabbath and keep it holy. Now, he didn't say the word every, did he? But he expected them to necessarily infer that from the command. And in like manner, it doesn't say that they met every first day of the week to break bread, to take of the Lord's Supper, but that's inferred. Because we know that every week has a first day. And so they were to gather at that time and to do that, to participate in that. Again, necessary inference is something that people want to throw out to establish authority. And little do they realize that that is their own undoing. In fact, all religious practice is based upon necessary inference. Did you know that? To throw that out, to say it is not necessary, is to throw out one of the very main ways in which we know that the Bible is speaking to us today. Right? Think about Mark 16, verse 16. Does that say Steve Montz needs to believe and be baptized in order to be saved? Do you read, when you turn over there, does it say your name in black and white? No. It says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. I necessarily infer that that's talking to me, don't I? And so in order for me to establish that aspect, I've got to understand necessary inference or forced conclusion. That's applying to me. Hebrews 10 verse 25, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Now it doesn't say, Steve Montz, don't forsake, does it? It doesn't say that. But I infer that from the text. When Paul commands that, or the Hebrew writer commands that, that it's speaking to me as well. It's necessary inference that tells me that a command written in a different language to a different race in a distant land across this globe 2 millennia ago still applies today as if it was written today, written to me. If it's found within the doctrine of Christ, it's written to me as well. So of these three, it's important to note that they are all equally authoritative. One is not a higher power than the other. One can't say, well, direct commands, we obey those, but necessary inferences, those aren't as important. No. No, we can't do that. Again, the reason why is because it's just simple rules of communication. You see, God chose to communicate with us as humans communicate. I mean, that's how He speaks His Word to us. We use these kinds of forms of language all the time. Just to illustrate. You know, Julie and I and the kids, for example. She might say to me, hey, watch the kids for a little bit. What's that? Did she say, well, now I gave you a direct command? No, she doesn't say that. But she did, didn't she? She said, watch the kids. That's what that is. It's a direct command. Do that for me, please. She might say, you know, I watched the kids the other day. From this window right here, as they were outside, I was washing some dishes. What is she doing? She's using herself as an example, right? Here's how I did it, and here's what I did while I was doing that. And then sometimes it just may be here, me and her in the room, and you hear those kids making a ruckus out there in the other room. And she says something like, you know, someone ought to check on the kids. Now, did she say, Steve Montz, get off that bed and get over there and check? No, she didn't say that. Did she infer that? Absolutely. And sometimes I feel like responding, you know, someone should check on the kids. Respond with my own necessary inference, right? You know, but we speak this way all the time. It's just regular communication. And this is the way in which God has chosen to speak to us as well. It should be no surprise. Now, normally when we talk about establishing authority, we prove it by illustration, an inductive kind of way. We talk about the Lord's Supper, for example, and we say, look, it's necessary. Why? Well, because there's a direct statement about it. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. Richard read it up here just moments ago. And we say, well, it's day. Well, we saw that that's by approved apostolic example. Acts 20, verse 7. We know what day they did it. It was on the first day of the week. And so if we do it on that day, then that's authorized. It's frequency, again, by necessary inference. Every first day of the week. We establish that authority. We use these rules also to help us to realize why something is not authorized as a practice of the church. For example, you know, a lot, we mentioned it already, but you know, there's churches that sponsor recreation or churches that sponsor meals, and they build a fellowship hall and these kinds of things. And you ask, where is the direct command, the approved apostolic example, and necessary inference for that? And they scratch their heads. They have no idea. Because there isn't. If anything, I find direct commands against it. Right? Paul says, what? If you're hungry, if a man is hungry, let him eat home. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 34. Right? A necessary inference. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 22. Don't you have houses to eat or drink in? Meaning, that's where you ought to do it. So normally we establish this concept, or we talk about it by example in this kind of a way. What I want to do is to use Acts chapter 15 this morning to prove the rule by analysis. By analysis. And I think this is an important lesson. Because sometimes, even though we make the point that this is just normal communication, people say, oh, you just made that up. Those are just kind of rules you made up. What I want you to see is that these are not rules that we made up. That rather these are rules, these are forms of communication that the early church used to establish authority for a religious practice. And there's an example of that in history in Acts chapter 15. And so that's where we're going to go this morning. Let's go ahead and turn there. Acts the 15th chapter. Now, let me break down its context and give you some background to it here. What you're going to see in Acts chapter 15 is three speeches, essentially, given by apostles and those leaders there of the church there in Jerusalem. And you'll see that they use these very three methods to establish authority for a particular doctrine and practice. So, Acts chapter 15, the question or the religious practice under consideration was that of circumcision. What does Christ want us to do in regards to the matter of circumcision? That was the issue of the day. It might be different for us today, but issues should still be discussed and covered. And what we learn is that the truth never does well, or is done rightly, I should say, if it's just stifled. And so they talked about this here. And notice verse 1, Acts 15, it says, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You just cannot be saved, they said. That was the issue. Well, verse 2, therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension to dispute with them. That means it was a great big one, right? They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And so they returned to Jerusalem that they might debate and discuss this particular issue. What shall we do with those Gentiles? You know, they're being converted now, and don't they first need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses? Well, some said no, and some said yea. What do we do? Who's got the truth on the matter? We need to discuss it. And so that brings us then to Acts chapter 15, there verse 6. And what you'll notice is the first of three speeches. This is Peter's speech. And in his speech, you're going to see him use necessary inference to draw the conclusion that Gentiles did not need to be circumcised. Now, before we actually read what Peter said, what he's going to do is refer back to an event that took place years before in Acts chapter 10. So let's go ahead and do that first. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 10. And let's notice that event that took place years before. The Gentile under consideration had a name in Acts chapter 10. Verse 1, we learned his name was Cornelius. Cornelius, and he was, verse 2, a devout man, one who feared God, one who gave. But he was not saved. And that was the problem, right? All of our good works matter nothing in the end if we are not saved. But the Lord certainly does delight in such good works and desires to get that person who's not saved the message of salvation so that those works would count. And so that's what he does. We see there that he sends an angel to Cornelius. And there, verse 4, when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said, your prayers and your alms have come up for memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa. Send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And so that's what Cornelius does. I better send some people over there to get this man that the angels told me about. I need to hear something from him. Well, now Peter, the narrative turns to Peter in verse 9. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, four wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean." The voice spoke to him again, second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." And this was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. So Peter saw this vision. Essentially, it was pigs in a blanket, wasn't it? It was animals that they weren't supposed to eat as those that were of a Jewish nationality. That's the way he was raised. That's the way he was brought up. There are certain foods where no. That'd be a hard habit to break. And you learn from Romans chapter 14, if he didn't want to break it, he didn't have to. It doesn't matter if one ate meats or vegetables only. So he saw this vision, and he says, "No, I'm not going to eat that, Lord. It's unclean." And God says, "What I have cleansed, you must not call unclean." Now, anywhere in that do you read, "And God said, now Peter, go to Cornelius' house, teach him, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved"? Does God ever say that to Peter at all? No. God, while he does teach in direct commands, that's not the only way he teaches. And he expected Peter to draw a necessary inference from this vision. Well, verse 17, "While Peter wondered within himself what this vision had meant, behold, the men sent by Cornelius showed up at the house." There they are, knocking on the door and say, "Hey, we need you to come with us." So Peter went. Now, these were Gentiles. And so he shows up at the house, and notice there in Acts chapter 10, and there he says in verse 28, as he speaks to Cornelius in the house, he says, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." So what did he do? He drew the necessary inference from that vision. Aha! This is what God meant. It was a forced conclusion. It can mean nothing else. This is what God meant by that vision. I need to go with these Gentile men. They're not common. They're not unclean. I need to go to them. Now, for what exactly, he still wasn't sure yet. God didn't tell him, "Now you need to preach to them, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved." So the next verse, verse 29. "Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. Ask then, for what reason have you sent me?" He wasn't sure. Okay, I'm here. I obeyed that first vision. I did what I needed to do. Now why am I here? Now Cornelius then shares his angel visit. "The angel told me that you have words by which me and my household shall be saved. Tell me these words." Now Peter knows. God never directly commanded Peter, but now Peter puts all the pieces of the puzzle together and knows exactly what he must do and what he's there for. And there in verse 33, Cornelius says, "So I sent to you immediately, and you've done well to come. Now therefore we're all present before God to hear all things commanded you by God." Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." Doesn't matter what nation, they can be a Gentile. That's just fine as long as they work righteousness and that is do the will of God, the doctrine of Christ. And so he teaches them that they must believe, verse 43. And then yet another sign comes, so that Peter wouldn't withhold the full plan of salvation. Verse 44, when Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. Who's that? Those of the circumcision that believed. Those were Jewish Christians. Those that were Christians at first were Jews. They came with Peter as well to kind of witness what was going on. And when they saw the Holy Spirit fall on these Gentiles who were not circumcised, they were just mystified. And Peter said, look, verse 47, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who receive the Holy Spirit just as we have? I mean, can we, anyone stop this? Surely, it was a rhetorical question. Surely no one's going to, right? This is an obvious, necessary inference we must draw. God wants us to baptize these people. So verse 48, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And so that took place. All without being circumcised. Now, quickly, Acts 15. Remember, that's the discussion. People need to, they need to be circumcised, keep the law in order to be saved. Well, Peter, they've now gathered there at Jerusalem to debate this topic, to discuss it. And there, verse 6, Acts 15, verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And then, after there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us and made no distinction between them and us, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, how does He know that? Did God tell him that directly? No, He didn't. He said this was a necessary inference we had to draw. When they received the Holy Spirit, just as He gave it to us, then we realize He made no distinction between us and them, between Jew and Gentile. No. Purifying their hearts by faith, an obedient faith, right? We saw what they did to manifest their faith. They're baptized. So verse 10. Here's the conclusion. What about the matter of circumcision? Here's the conclusion we must draw. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? That is bringing that old law and binding it upon people today. He says, we couldn't even do that. We couldn't even keep that. Why would He make them do that? Verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. I love the way he put that. He didn't say that the Gentiles will be saved in the same manner as we, but we, Jews, will be saved in the same manner as they, Gentiles. That is, their liberty from the old law is also our liberty as well. We've been loosed from that law as well. Now, nowhere in there was there a direct command by God. It was all necessary inference that Peter used. This happened, this took place. This must be the conclusion then that God was wanting us to draw. Necessary inference. That's the form of argumentation that Peter used. What about Paul and Barnabas? Their speech consisted of apostolic example. And it's only one verse. Notice there in Acts chapter 15, verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So, here was something they expected again to draw from the example. Hey, God was with us. We're working these miracles among these Gentiles. That means God is accepting them. They don't have to be circumcised. They just need to be taught the gospel. Now let's just look at this here. In Acts chapter 13, here's where Paul and Barnabas set off on their missionary journey. Verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John, their assistant. So they are preaching the gospel to Jewish individuals. But then we also learn in Acts chapter 13 that they converted a Gentile, Sergius Paulus, a proconsul. Verse 12, when the proconsul believed, when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So those miracles, that helped produce faith in them being the messengers of God. And therefore they could believe that word being the very message from God. And he believed and he obeyed. And in Acts chapter 13, this is really where they begin to make the turn. Away from teaching just Jews only and more towards teaching Gentiles on a regular basis. Because the Jews had a habit, and that habit was of rejecting the word. So in Acts chapter 13, notice there, verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost all the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Notice what Paul and Barnabas say to these guys. Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to who? We turn to the Gentiles. And so they did. And they begin teaching the Gentiles. And he actually used an Old Testament scripture there to say that this is a fulfillment of that prophecy. Verse 47, for the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. They were glad to hear that. And so Paul and Barnabas would continue on. And notice verse 1 of chapter 14. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and they spoke that a great multitude of both the Jews and the Greeks believed, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against them. Look at verse 3. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace. How was he doing that? Granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. There's the prime purpose for miracles. To prove that these speakers are not any ordinary speakers. They are as if the mouthpiece from God. See, they didn't have in their days the doctrine of Christ in written form like you and I do. Peter or Paul and Barnabas couldn't stand up and say, now, all right, guys, I want you to turn over to Colossians chapter 2. And after we look at Colossians 2, then we're going to turn to Revelation chapter 3. They couldn't do that. They didn't have the written word yet. And so in order to prove that speaker was actually sent by God, God allowed them to work wonders and miracles. Now, where did he do those wonders and miracles? Amongst Gentiles. You see that? Amongst Gentiles. That's where that was taking place. And so, that continued on in other places. There in Lystra and Derbe, verse 6. Verse 8, notice, and in Lystra, a certain man with out strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking, and Paul observing him intently, and seeing that he had faith to be healed, he said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped, and he walked. And the people saw that, and they raised their voices when they did. So these miracles were done among the Gentiles. And as we go back to our discussion in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, that's what Paul was talking about. You want to know what Paul and Barnabas and Silas, what they were all talking about there? Those things. Verse 12 again. The multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So there they used apostolic example to show that these brethren did not need to be circumcised. And then the last portion of Acts 15, that last part of the speech, direct statement, is used. So let's turn there in Acts 15 now and notice verse 13 and following. James now speaks. It says they had become silent after hearing that. And then James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree. Just as it is what? As it is written." So here's the direct statement. And if he had an Old Testament scripture with chapters and verses there, he'd say, turn to Amos chapter 9 and verse 11 and 12. Of course, they didn't have that. They would have had the scroll and, you know. All right, there it is, right there in Amos. And here's what Amos said. "After this I'll return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things." So there's the passage. There's the direct statement, the line of argumentation that he used. He argued that God had desire to bring the Gentiles in all along as part of the universal scope of the Messianic kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. And so that's what he says, verse 18. Notice, "Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write them to abstain from things polluted, from idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, from blood." You know what he's saying? He's saying, essentially, we'll write them that they need to maintain their repentance, right? These are things that Gentiles practice. Repentant people, Christians who those are, don't practice those things of the world. They don't. So let's write them about that. But let's not write them that they need to keep this Old Testament commandment. No. These are the lines of argumentation they use to arrive to such a conclusion. Direct command, necessary inference, and apostolic example. So there are some lessons that you and I can learn from that. And I would encourage you to go ahead and read the rest of it when you get home. It's very encouraging. When they finally receive the message, in fact, I'll just read you the last passage. Verse 31, Acts 15. When they had read what the apostles had written, they rejoiced over its encouragement. "Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words." You see, God's will and God's word is done when we abide by His authority. And that's what we see taking place there. Now, here's what I want us to look at, what we learned from this. This argumentation was convincing and accepted by all. Right? No one said, "Now this is a direct command, or this is a necessary inference, or this is an apostolic example." But that's exactly what they did. And that's exactly what we ought to do as well. All the arguments had the same weight. Not one was higher than the other. Not one will exalt this one, do that one, get rid of that one. In fact, direct command was the last argument used. They all had the same weight. And the logic was not inaccessible by the uninspired. That is, anyone could have said the same. Have you ever stopped to think about that? I'm glad that we see it here in the book of Acts, because then it shows us here's a good example, an approved example of how to establish authority for a religious practice. But anyone could have looked at those same details and came to the same conclusion. The matter of circumcision, someone might have thought. Let's see, is that something we need to bind on the Gentiles? Well, you know, Peter went to the household of Cornelius, and there he taught them to believe and be baptized, and he wasn't circumcised. So by necessary inference, I wouldn't think that they need to be circumcised. And someone could have also said, you know, Paul and Barnabas, there they were traveling among Gentiles and teaching them also to believe and be baptized, and God was allowing them to work miracles. Right? There's nothing within man that gives him power to work miracles. It all comes from God. So therefore, God must have been approving of what they were doing. But none of them were circumcised. And someone could have said, you know, when I consider some of the passages of the Old Testament, like Amos and Isaiah, and over again, how God had desired to bring Gentiles into the community of believers, into the body of Christ. There he never says that they need to first be circumcised and keep the law in order to be saved, as some were concluding. That violates direct statement, direct command. So what you see here is something that anyone could have done. There was no voice that came down from heaven in the middle of that group in that discussion. God says, stop it, guys. They don't need to be circumcised. Nothing like that. There was no miracle that just all of a sudden just was done right there on the Jerusalem floor and settled the issue. Now what they did was that God allowed them to conclude from the past by direct command, apostolic example, necessary inference on what they ought to do for today. Which, by the way, is exactly what we must do too. So when it comes to the issue of the Lord's Supper, or why do we sing and not have instruments? These are the rules that help us to establish that. That's how important this study is. And that's why it's so important I do it every year. That you and I, as people of God, be reminded of these things. This is the way the people of God in the olden days and New Testament times also concluded the scripturalness of a certain practice in their day. I appreciate your attention through this study, and I hope and pray it has been a good benefit to you. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, did you know that there are direct commands or statements that tell you how to become a Christian? The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's a direct statement, right? You've got to hear this Word if you want to first become a Christian. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. John 8. What's that? Again, that's a direct command, right? Unless you believe, you're going to die in your sins. But He also said, repent or perish. Direct command. Luke 13:3. But He also says that we must confess Him before men and women. Direct statement. And then He says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Direct statement. What if after you become a Christian, you've sinned again? Well, 1 John chapter 1. If we are faithful to confess our sins to Him, He is then faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Direct statement. If you do that, then you'll be saved once again. Restored, renewed unto the Lord. What if you've committed a sin of a public nature? The community knows about it. You want to make that right publicly. How do you know? Well, Matthew 18. There you see the pattern. Those that are in the know then need to also know of your change. Just an example. Direct statements. All these things. All these things help us to understand the will of God, what it is for us today, so that you and I can know beyond a shadow of a doubt if we're on the path, the narrow road that leads to heaven above. Won't you come, dear friend, while together we stand and while we sing?
When Jesus comes
to reward His servants, whether it